Matthew chapter 3. At that time, John the Baptist came to the desert of Judea and started preaching. "Turn away from your sins," he said, "because the kingdom of heaven is near." John was the man the prophet Isaiah was talking about when he said, "Someone is shouting in the desert, 'Prepare a road for the Lord. Make a straight path for him to travel.'" John's clothes were made of camel's hair. He wore a leather belt round his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. People came to him from Jerusalem, from the whole province of Judea, and from all the country near the river Jordan. They confessed their sins, and he baptized them in the Jordan. When John saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him to be baptized, he said to them, "You snakes, who told you that you could escape from the punishment God is about to send? Do those things that will show that you have turned from your sins. And don't think that you can escape punishment by saying Abraham is your ancestor. I tell you that God can take these stones and make them descendants for Abraham. The axe is ready to cut down the trees at the roots. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize with water to show that you have repented. But the one who will come after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He is much greater than I am, and I'm not good enough even to carry his sandals. He has his winnowing shovel with him to thresh out all the grain. He will gather his wheat into his barn, but he will burn the chaff in a fire that never goes out." At that time, Jesus arrived from Galilee and came to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John tried to make him change his mind. "I ought to be baptized by you," John said, "and yet you have come to me." But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so for now. For in this way we shall do all that God requires." So John agreed. And as soon as Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water. Then heaven was opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God coming down like a dove and alighting on him. Then a voice said from heaven, "This is my own dear Son, with whom I am pleased." I don't know if you've ever seen a baptism before. Most of you have, but some of you have not. And you may wonder what it is and why we do it and what it's for and what is the point. Is it just a piece of religious ritual that our denomination demands for church membership? Is it a telling testimony to the people who are present that you know and love the Lord Jesus? Well, it is that, but that's not all. Is it some kind of therapeutic experience for each individual to give them a cleansing experience in the Lord? Yes, it is that. But it's something much, much bigger. And I want tonight to try and paint the broadest canvas I can to show you the place of baptism in the eternal purposes of God and to try and help you to see what God is doing tonight in the lives of these three and in the lives of hundreds around the world. For before the sun goes down tonight, there will be at least 30,000 more people baptized into Jesus Christ than there were when the sun rose this morning. And so it's something very big that's happening. What is it? What is God doing? And to get the answer, I went away back to the very beginning. Most things can be explained by going back to their origin and saying, how did it start? And I go back to the very first Baptist, a man called John. I'm glad I've got his name. That's what the J stands for, in case you didn't know. And I go back to that very first Baptist of the name John. And I say, John, why did you do this? And I get a very strange and compelling answer, which I'm not going to give you for a few moments. I want you to look first at the man who gave it and who started all this. A man who should never have been alive at all. His mother was years, decades beyond bearing children. She wasn't fertile. And that boy should never have been born. There was something different about him, even from his conception. And he's the only man I've ever heard of who was baptized in the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. What age do you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? You've got your answer. And after he was born, his parents realized there was something very different about this man. And as soon as he was old enough, he opted out of society. He cut himself off from social life. He was not only a total abstainer from alcohol, he never touched it, but he cut himself off from social contact and went to live in one of the most barren, I nearly said God-forsaken places on earth, but it isn't God-forsaken or he wouldn't have gone there. But it is one of the most barren, desolate spots. He had only one set of clothes, one garment, and one belt, both of them from the animal world, and everything he ate came from the insect world. He lived the life of a hermit. Some have called him the first hippie, but he was certainly a hermit. And yet he was never alone. And because he opted out of society, and because he went to live in that place where there was absolutely nothing to distract him, nothing to look at, nothing to do, no sports to play, nothing to read, no books, no nothing. He had absolutely nothing but God. So he spent his time with God. And for about 20 years, God shared secrets with this man. And you know, I think I can understand why he went into the wilderness, why God wanted him there. Because those secrets were just so exciting, so tremendous. I know that if God had told me those secrets, and I was living in a town, I'd have been straight round to the next door neighbor to tell them. But John had to hold those secrets for 20 years. And God went on showing him his mind and heart. And God told him something he was going to do. And John must have been bursting to get out and tell people that. And God said, no, stay here. Stay here and wait my time. His 30th birthday came and went. And then God whispered in his ear one day, John, it's time to tell. Go. Where? Well, I want you to go to the River Jordan. Why there, Lord? Well, it's the lowest part on my earth. That's a good enough reason. If you start at the bottom, you can only go up, and that's where people are at the bottom. Any other reason, Lord? Well, Lord, well, John, that's where my people came in to this land years and years ago, and I want them to come in again. Only this time I want them to come in wet, not dry. Why? You're not going to part it for them this time? No. This time they go into the water and they enter my promised land washed clean. And now, John, I want you to tell them the good news. The good news, what is it? The good news is, listen, this is the secret. And you know, if you were the people in those days and I told it to you, you'd be out of your seat. Here is the secret. The kingdom of heaven is near. Does that get you excited? Let me put it into paraphrased English, and I think you might get a little more warmed up. Here it is, paraphrased English. God is about to take over the government. Now, do you realize what a secret that was? To be able to say to the nation, God is going to look after the government. He's about to take it over. And you know, you don't even get so excited as they could because you haven't been through the history they went through. Let me just very briefly give you a little history lesson because then you'll understand Over the previous 500 years, they had been downtrodden by one invading enemy after another. The Assyrians had come and gone, the Babylonians had come and gone, the Persians had come and gone, the Egyptians had come and gone, the Syrians had come and gone, the Greeks had come and gone, the Romans had come and they hadn't gone. And that was their 500 years of history prior to this statement being made. And during that entire five centuries, only for one little brief interlude did they get their independence under Judas the Maccabean. And they soon lost it again. And when the Romans came, they put the hated Edomites, the descendants of Esau, on the throne, and the sons of Herod split the country up into separate parts, and each one of them got one. And when John made this news, that was the mess their country was in. Not only was it occupied by enemies, it had been divided up, and other enemies had been put in charge of each bit. Let me try and give you the feel of that. Let's suppose that the Battle of Waterloo had been lost by Wellington, and that the French had occupied Britain ever since 1815. Let's suppose that Germany, when defeating France, had also overrun England. Let's suppose that after that, the Russians not only took over East Germany, but West Germany, France, and England. And let's suppose that we are now under German occupation, and that the Germans have split the United Kingdom up into Scotland, Wales, England, Northern Ireland. And let's suppose that they have now gone to Southern Ireland and brought over leaders of the provisional IRA and put one of them in charge of each of the parts of our kingdom. Now, can you feel that? Now can you sense what a tremendous thing it was to say, God is about to take over the government? Their hearts must have leapt within them. Now, of course, we can't get quite excited as that because we have not known a successful invasion of this country since the year 1066, when one King Harold had to defend the south and another King Harold invaded from the east into Lincolnshire. And that's why the only date I know, I think, from a history lesson, apart from the one I just told you about Waterloo, is 1066. We don't know what it is to be under a dictatorship. We talk of throwing this lot out and having that lot in, and we talk as if we are the government, and in fact we are, in a sense. And so we can't get the excitement, but we do know constant change of government. And I will predict that we are going to see increasingly frequent elections. Why? Because it's one of God's laws of history. God has written certain laws into nature and other laws into history. And you cannot break those laws. You can only illustrate them. The law of gravity is written into nature. And if you fall off the cliffs of Dover, you will not break the law of gravity, but you'll illustrate it. And in the same way, there are laws of history, and I came upon one just a week ago in the book of Proverbs, and here it is. When a nation sins, it will have one government after another. Now that's a law of God. You can read it in the book of Kings, and you find that whenever the nation got off track, they had one king after another. And it's one of God's laws that when a nation is sinning, it will have one election after another. We can just see the word of God coming true before our eyes. And I tell you, I honestly wouldn't know what to choose if we had an election tomorrow. Do you? If so, come and tell me afterwards. Somebody tell me that. I just feel it's Tweedledum and Tweedledee resolved to have a battle. And if somebody came and told me, God is about to take over the government, I'd shout, hallelujah. I'd say, Jim Callaghan, move over. God is going to take over the government. Would you really be excited by that? Would you? I'm going to ask you to ask yourself this question as I go on talking. I'm going to spell out what such a government would mean and ask you to ask yourself honestly, is that what I want? Then if it is and you're not baptized, then you'll be in that water. I want to show you the connection between baptism and the kingdom of God. Baptism and the government that he is about to bring. We still baptize for the same reason. The reason has not changed. Be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now let me spell it out. Let's just try and imagine that God has taken over number 10 Downing Street. Some of the things that will happen in our land will thrill us. Some of the things will just kill some of our newspapers. They won't know what to report. Let's start with some of the good news. First of all, unemployment slumps. You know, in God's kingdom, under God's government, no one is unemployed. No one is out of a job. And if you become a citizen of God's kingdom, God's got a job for you to do, which only you can do. A unique function for you to fulfill. No inflation. What wouldn't we give for that? No inflation. You could walk the streets safely at night. You wouldn't need to lock your homes. Have you ever counted up the number of keys you have to handle and use daily? It is an incredible number. All because you cannot trust people. There would be other benefits too. There'd be no vandalism, no violence. There would be a disarmament program entered into, and we would beat our swords into plowshares, our spears into pruning hooks, and could direct our efforts into many profitable ways of helping mankind. There would be no boredom, no frustration. None of what I heard described this week as a punk society. For the punks are the production of a punk society, and the punk society is the immediate result of the permissive society, and it all relates. And you can't shout about punk if we didn't shout about the things that led to it. And there wouldn't be the boredom and the frustration and the unemployment that must find some artificial excitement in outraging other people, in opting out of society. That would go. Are you beginning to get excited about this? Do you still want the kingdom of God to come? Do you still want God to take over the government? Put your hands up if you do. Right, well, let me tell you the next thing. What kind of government will it be? It will not be democracy. Let's make that quite clear. It will be a single party system, and there will only be three party members, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There will be no elections for the government. The government will elect the citizens. The citizens will not elect the government. Do you still want this government to come? There will be no debate, no discussion, no opposition allowed to the laws. Do you still want the government to come? Let me spell it out even further. One of the immediate effects, I believe, if God took over the government of our land, one of the immediate effects would be a reduction in the standard of living for every one of us. Because the Bible makes it absolutely clear that when God governs, he redistributes wealth and status. And one of the most revolutionary statements in the Bible in the world is not to be found in the Communist Manifesto. It's to be found in the song of a 15-year-old peasant girl from Israel when she knew she was going to have a baby. And this was the song she sang. We call it the Magnificat, the magnificent song, the song that magnifies the Lord. And she said she knew what was going to happen. She said he will bring the rulers down from their places and exalt the lowly. He will fill the hungry with good things and send the rich away with empty hands. That's the most socialist program you've ever heard. And that's what God would do if he took over the government. And since we are one of the best fed nations in the world, there would be an immediate distribution. Half our food that we've eaten today has come from other nations, and most of it from poorer nations. If God took over our government, he would not allow us to spend 0.5% of our gross national product on helping other people. He has a heart for the poor and the needy. Do you still want God to take over the government? Or are you beginning to think a little more seriously about this? I've spoken of the material side. Let me move on to the moral side. What will God do to our laws if he takes over the government. Have you considered that? Now, it would be easy enough for me to stand here and pick up some of the legislation of the past decade and say, what would God do about that? It's preacher's fodder. He would immediately alter our divorce laws, for example. There is no question about that. They have become so lax and easy that one marriage in every three will now finish on the rocks. And it's a kind of game of stations. Did you ever play stations? Liverpool change with Manchester and you dash across the middle and somebody shouts all change and everybody's up and at it. He would alter the divorce laws. I believe he would alter the abortion laws. I believe he would bring in laws that would strengthen our welfare of the homeless and the helpless. But there are other laws. How many of you would be happy for a 6-day week to return? That's shaken you a bit. But according to my Bible, one of God's laws is 6 days shalt thou labor. Is that God's law? You're still happy about him taking over the government? Let's go a little deeper. God's laws not only cover crime, and crime is what I do to other people. God's laws cover vice, which is what I do to myself. And vice is not punishable under present law. Those who exploit it are punishable. But vice in itself is not punishable, but it is under God's laws. And God's laws cover not only what I do, but what I think and what I feel and what I say. When George Orwell wrote 1984, he didn't even imagine as far as this. He had a little television screen in every room watching what everybody did, but that television screen could not watch what they thought or what they felt, and God's laws would cover that. You see, if God took over the government, the one thing that is certain to result is that he will eradicate the root cause of all our troubles. And the root cause is not the economic system. And the root cause is not the way our industry is managed. And the root cause is not the value of the dollar. The Bible tells you what the root cause is. Where do wars come from? How do wars start? James says in his letter. They start when people want something they haven't got. And they fight for it. That's how wars start. And God's laws would come right down to the nitty-gritty of pride and greed and lust and anger and envy and sloth. And God's laws are against all those things. Those wreck society. And if God is given the government, he will eradicate those things. In other words, John the Baptist was the first to realize that if God is about to take over the government, then that takeover will be followed by a purge. A purge. Every time a government is toppled, every time there's a coup d'etat, every time there's a revolution, it is followed by a purge. It's no comfort to me to know that I'm on the 13th category of the list of those who will be eradicated if communism takes Britain over. There are 12 other groups more important than clergymen, but we come in the 13th category. And John the Baptist realized if God is going to take over the government, he's going to eradicate every greedy person, every proud person, every lustful person, every lazy person, every envious person. And he cried in the wilderness, listen, the kingdom of heaven is near. God's about to take over the government. Purge yourselves before he purges. That was his message. And written right into his whole message, there's this element of threat, and I must be true to it if I'm to preach the word of God. He says, the axe is at the foot of the tree, and if there isn't good fruit, that tree comes down and is burnt. He said his winnowing shovel is in his hand. God's king, when he comes, his winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will toss people and the chaff will be burned. There's a threat there, do you see it? And John had to pass that message on. And there he was, one man, alone in this rather strange, unkempt garb. And he was just shouting to the people, God is about to take over the government. And they came in their thousands from every quarter of the land. Why did they come? Why was his mission such a success? You could say tritely, well, God was with him, and whatever God is in will succeed. I agree with you, but there are human reasons also. The basic reason why John the Baptist was so successful that revival came to that land was this. They believed what he said. Of course they did. They'd been praying for it, longing for it, expecting it for 1,000 years. And not only were they praying and longing for it, they had a promise in black and white from God that he was going to do it. They had the promise that one day a child would be born and a son would be given and the government would be on his shoulder. They'd had that promise for 400 years or more. And they knew it must happen. And John the Baptist, as he studied the same prophet Isaiah who talked about the government being on the shoulder of this boy child, the same prophet said, one day there'll be a voice in the wilderness crying, get ready, make the roads straight, fill up the valleys, bring the mountains down. You know, you really realize this vividly when you go from Jerusalem to Jericho. You can go in 20 minutes now. The coach just goes straight down that 15 miles down a wide road that hardly bends. It just careers down to Jericho. It was a road built by the Americans for King Hussein when that part was in Jordan. And as you go down, you can look at the side and I can look at the road that I used to go down from Jerusalem to Jericho when I first went out there. And you can see a road that is narrower and more twisting. And if you look more carefully still, you can see the old Roman road of the New Testament days, and that really does wind in and out the ravines. But King Hussein wanted a road that would take him straight to the capital. And so they filled up the valleys and they brought the mountains low, and they made the rough places smooth, and the highway was there right into Jerusalem for the king. And John the Baptist saw that he was actually the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. There'll be a voice, just a voice. You don't need to know the name even. There's just going to be a voice. And he will say, I'm getting the road ready. I'm filling up the valleys, bringing down the mountains. I want a straight road so that when the king comes, he can come straight in and take over the government. And you can understand that if people believed that, they said, tell me, how can I get rid of this pride? Tell me, I'm a greedy person, what do I need to do? And John the Baptist was absolutely specific. He wasn't one of these preachers who roamed around and said vague things. He said, look, I'll tell you what to do. Some of you are soldiers in the peacekeeping force. You must watch it and you must stop threatening and stop bullying. That's a relevant word for the police in England. And for the peacekeepers in Northern Ireland, because those who have to keep the peace are under real pressure to give as good as they get. And John the Baptist said, if you're part of the peacekeeping force, don't use threats. Stop bullying. And then there were people came to him who were crooked accountants, who were involved in the kind of business deal that has been unveiled time and time again in recent days. And he said to them, you, get your books straight. Get your accounts right. And there were people who came in nice clothes, and John the Baptist said, have you got more clothes at home in the wardrobe? And they said, yes. He said, then go and give them to somebody who hasn't got anything to wear. And listen to this. Here's a word he said. And it's a word that I just want to shout today. Listen, I'm saying the same thing as John said, because it's true. God is going to take over the government. And here is the word. Be content with your wages. Who says the word of God is not relevant? And that's the word that John said. Be content with your wages, because they knew inflation. They knew the scramble to get more pay. And he calls down through the ages, if you're going to live now as you will under God's government, be content with your wages. That's a revolutionary word. My, I wish I could get that as a headline into the Daily Mirror tomorrow morning. And into the Financial Times. Be content with your wages. He was hardest on the rich and the religious, but you see what he was doing? He was saying, start living now as you will expect to live under the government when God takes over. Get ready for it by anticipating it. Don't be purged after the government has come. Purge yourselves now. Get into this water and wash. And I have an amnesty for you from God himself. Get into this water. And as far as he's concerned, the past is wiped clean. All your greed, all your pride, all your lust, all your anger, all your sloth, gone. When he comes, he'll find a people ready to be citizens of his kingdom. That's John the Baptist. Let me try and make this real to you. How many of you are capitalists? I mean, have you got any stocks and shares? Have you got anything that people have left you? All right, I didn't take note of any of you. And the financial secretary won't call on you afterwards. But just suppose I could say, in 1978, communism will take over the British government, and everybody who has stocks and shares will be purged from this realm, sent away to Siberia. But if next Sunday night you'll bring those certificates, and you'll bring them here, and we have a bonfire here, and we burn them, I will guarantee to remove all trace of your name from company records. How many people would queue up here with their stocks and shares? Do you see, that's what John the Baptist was saying. He called on people to turn away from their sins, come and get washed, and step back into their own land which God had promised them with a clean record so that when the king came, there'd been no purge. No wonder they got into that water and fast. So fast that he had to stop them coming in. So fast that he had to turn some down and say, no, you're not ready. They were so eager to get into that water. But John the Baptist realized his limitations. It's one thing to persuade a person to turn away from their sins. It's another thing to keep them away. And even if you did manage to keep them away, what would you put in their place? For a life that has simply been emptied of sin is a dull, boring life. Make no mistake about it, the Bible is utterly honest and says that sin is a pleasure for a season. And if you take all those pleasures away from people and put nothing in their place, what are you left with? A bunch of miserable religious people. You're left with a bunch of Pharisees. And it won't be long before another law that God has revealed to us will apply. And that is that human nature abhors a vacuum. And that worse will come into a life that's been cleaned out and emptied. And so John realized, I can get people to turn away from their sin, but that's all I can do. I can get ready for the kingdom, but I can't bring it. And even when the kingdom comes, he wouldn't be part of it. In fact, Jesus once said, among those born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist, but even he is less than the least in the kingdom. And so he said this, God's man is coming after me. I'm not even fit to undo his shoelaces. But he will do for you two things that I cannot do for you. I can get you to turn away from sin and get the past right, but how can I guarantee you'll stay that way? What you need is someone who will take away your sins. Not just you to turn away from them, but for someone to take them away from you. And one day he pointed and he said, you see that man there? That's God's man, and he's God's man to take away the sins of the world. But he didn't say God's man. He said, that's the Lamb. And to every Jew that means one thing. It means a lamb with its throat slit. A lamb that's been killed and whose blood has been splashed around. And he said, you see that man? That's God's man who, by having his life taken and his blood spilt, will take away the sins. But that's not enough, you know. To take right away, what have you got left? People would say, you've taken away everything I enjoyed doing. I'll tell you something else. John said, you see that man? He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. He'll fill you up. Empty, sinless, religious lives are the most boring people you'll ever meet. And it's precisely one of the difficulties of the church today that there are so many of us who have got ourselves emptied of some sins just enough to be miserable. And that's why you will find some public houses where you'll find people looking much happier than in church. If you've just got a few sins cleaned out and got no further, then you will be miserable. And you will say every Sunday, oh God, have mercy upon us miserable offenders, etc., etc. But this God's man coming after me will not only take away the sins, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fill up the blanks and give pleasures forevermore. And so John knew his limitations, but he's still baptized. But now baptism is much richer in meaning than John's baptism. So much richer has it become since Jesus came that in fact if you'd only been baptized by John, we'd baptize you again in Jesus, as happened in Acts 19. Because now we can fill it out and we can say two things that John couldn't say. First, we can say, repent, which he did say, and believe. Not just turn from your sins, but turn to the Savior. Be filled with the Spirit. We can now offer the positive. And I tell the candidates and I tell all of you who've been baptized in water, until you are as sure that you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit as you are sure that you were baptized in water, there is going to be an emptiness in your life that is dangerous. The Lord wants to fill. And we can say another thing that John could not say. He said, the kingdom of heaven is near. But now we can say the kingdom of heaven is here. Because the truth is that God is governing now. And that the government of God has arrived. It comes out so clearly in our Lord's ministry. When he cast out demons, he said, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. On another occasion, he said, the kingdom of God is among you. It's in your midst. It's right here. And wherever Jesus moved, the government of God was established in life after life after life after life. And so now, we can see that living in the kingdom is living in the Spirit. Do you see the connection? Listen to just one text. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom is. And we are heirs of the kingdom. And that is why our call to baptism is a call to become a citizen. The nearest secular equivalent that I could think of was naturalization. Seeking political asylum. These three are saying, God, I seek political asylum under your government. I want to come right in now. Are you about to have a change of government? I believe there are some in this congregation tonight who are about to have a change of government and who are going to come under new governorship, under a new rule. If you do, will you tell me before you go away tonight? You can put it how you will. Just say, I've had a change of government. That is what we mean when we say Jesus is Lord. Jim Callaghan is only Prime Minister by permission of His Majesty Jesus Christ. Idi Amin is only President of Uganda by permission of His Majesty Jesus Christ. Did you realize that? How patient the Lord Jesus is. How amazingly He permits things to take place that we would stop if we were Him. But then if we were him, we'd have stopped us too, wouldn't we? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your patience. You permit us to do dreadful things to each other, but you do it by your permission. And when Jesus went back to his Father, all authority in heaven and earth was given to him. All, not some. The whole lot. And we are under the government of Jesus now. And let it be known. Not just as individuals. As an individual, I am under the government of Jesus. And I did the first law of that government. I did it a bit late, but I did it. I went into water and I was baptized. It's how you come into the government. It's his way of naturalizing you. But what is the church? I'll tell you, the church is a community of individuals who are seeking in their life together to demonstrate the government of God. That's why we don't need a church police force. That's why Paul says it is disgraceful if a Christian takes another Christian to court. That's not how God's government works. You settle that under God. You're the people of God. And we believe that one day we are certain, I am as sure as I stand here, that one day the government of England will be in the hands of Jesus. It's only in the hands of others by his permission right now. But one day it will no longer be his permission, it will be his direct control. And he will take it over. And the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he will hand it all back to the Father for whom it was all made. I must finish. If baptism is coming under God's government, if it is accepting citizenship in the kingdom, then it involves all that I said earlier for the individual. His laws begin to apply immediately. And there are some people who would say, after all that, I'm afraid I'm not very sure that I want to be in the kingdom. It sounds repressive. Or as one punk rocker said this week, I'm sick of being told what to do. Then he would find this government very irksome. For one of its features is respect for authority. But I just want to tell you in these last minutes that ever since the Garden of Eden, Satan has been able to plant this lie deeply in our thoughts. And there are millions who honestly think this, that God's restrictions on us prevent our freedom. And it is a lie. It is not true. God's laws were given to us that we might be free. I've been studying the book of Deuteronomy over the last month or so, and God willing, in September on Sunday mornings, I want to take you through part of it at least. But the phrase that I've underlined again and again, with all these incredible restrictions covering every aspect of life, domestic, agricultural, sexual, a lot, every time at the end of a chapter it says this, that it may go well with you. That it may go well with you. God's government is a welfare state. And he wants things to go well for you. And I just know that there are only two alternatives ultimately awaiting us. There is this punk society in which you can see what's wrong and make your protest and be outrageous and do your own thing and opt out without once coming within a million miles of how to put it right or making one positive suggestion. Or you can get under the government of God. You either look to Johnny Rotten or Jesus Redeemer. These are the alternatives for our society in these days. I got a letter this week whose contents I couldn't share with you. They're too sacred. It was a letter from a girl thousands of miles from here, whom I've never met. She thinks she may not have very long to live. She's been a drug addict for years. She did her own thing. She was free, she thought. And then she came under God's government. And now she's free. She just went and collected flowers and leaves and pressed them and just put this beautiful thing together and posted it just as an encouragement. She doesn't know me personally, but the tapes that have gone from here brought her to the Lord. She's free. She's under God's government. There's beauty in her life. Repressed. If you asked her if she had one regret, she would say that I didn't come under his reign earlier. Now we're going to baptize these three into the kingdom of God, as citizens acknowledging the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I just make the strongest appeal I can to anybody who can hear my voice. I just want to say, God is going to take over the government. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But I beg you, purge yourself before the government purges. It will have to come. But just praise God that he's lengthened the day before the purge comes, that you might wash yourselves. You know, John the Baptist came to the time when he was flung into jail because he was trying to clean out even the king's palace, and he was thrown into the dungeon. And as he lay there, he was depressed, and depression twists your outlook and makes you see things wrong. And as he lay there, he heard bits of news about Jesus, God's man, the God-man. And the news he heard was so puzzling. Why hasn't he taken over the government? Why hasn't he changed the laws yet? Why hasn't he got rid of the Romans? And he sent two of his friends to ask Jesus why he wasn't getting on with the purge that John had announced. And Jesus sent word back to this man, this lonely, broken man in his dungeon, and said, just tell him this. Blind people can see. Lame people can walk. Drug addicts are free. And poor people are getting good news. And broken people are being made whole. Just tell him that. And blessed are those who are not impatient with me. Blessed are those who understand that I'm waiting because I want as many people in that government as possible. And I want to make them whole first. John, blessed are you if you're not offended at the way I'm doing it. Praise the Lord for his patience. Thank the Lord that he didn't take over our government yesterday and decide to purge it of every sinner. To purge every sinner from this land. Thank God he didn't. But he is going to. And so I plead with you. Wash. Listen. It is Paul who says, murderers, adulterers, fornicators, thieves, drunkards, homosexuals, greedy persons, idolaters, none of these will have a share in the government of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were washed. Get into that water and get washed, the three of you, and be citizens of the kingdom. Well, let's pray. All over, inside and outside. Yet, Lord, we pick up dirt as we walk through this dirty world, and you're willing to stoop and wash our feet again and again. We just praise you. King of kings, Lord of lords, the only ruler of princes. And we just lift up our eyes, our hearts, to you, far above all, exalted far above all. And we thank you that the kingdom has already come and that we shall see it spread. Thank you for all those who are being born again today and seeing the kingdom, born of water and of the Spirit. Amen.
Jesus, my Savior, I yield.